For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, let's see. So we were reading last week about contextualization, and Paul was talking about how I'm all things to all men, and he's urging they give up some of their rights as necessary for the good of the weaker brother. So we're still in the context of that whole discussion. This is kind of his summary part, I don't know. Yes, verse 23, this is where we ended last week. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become fellow partaker of it. And he says, don't you know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Well, you know what they say, it's not who wins, it's how you play the game, you know, the important thing is showing up. And those are good principles for a game, but this is not a game that we're involved in here. You know, in some places Paul describes the Christian walk as spiritual warfare. And in warfare, you would never say, well, the important thing is that you showed up. Not who wins. Doesn't matter who wins. It matters. In warfare, winning is exactly what does matter. And really, you know, what we're involved with just in the spiritual progress of the plan of God and carrying that plan forward is so vital and it is so urgent that we have to win. We need to win. And we need to press to go for winning. And yeah, so there's focus here. They teach you when you run track. I was a smoker from 11 years old on, so I never really got into long distance running. But I could make it 100 yards, you know. So one of the things you learn is you don't be looking around to see how everyone else is doing when you're busting down the track. You've got to really have tunnel vision for that finish line. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, we an imperishable. Boy, how true. Think of athletes. Think of the up-close and personals during the Olympics, and they go through just the rigorous training these guys go through. You know, 6-8 hours every day from the time they're children on. And it's really kind of spooky to me. I feel like there's maybe some child abuse involved there, but boy, you just cannot exaggerate the intensity that people put out in athletics, especially at the high levels like these. Referring to games, he's talking about the Olympic Games, which were going on back then. So people in the world understand if you have a goal, if you want to achieve something, you got to put out. It's still that way for us in all walks of life. Think how hard people work to get a medical degree or to, you know, build a business. I mean, they'll work their ass off. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes to win at one of those things. He says there's an irony. They put in all this work. They're so conditioned and everything. They do it for a perishable wreath. It was a garland of the wreath that they would put on that had leaves on it and stuff, just a twisted little branch. And, you know, the leaves would fall off in a few days and basically had nothing. It was symbolic. I mean, it's really the glory, of course, is why the athlete goes for that. It's the glory they get from it. Or in a modern world, they can make a lot of money, too, if they get some advertising contracts, but even so, it's just temporary. All of it's gone after a little while. Paul says we're trying to get a different kind of crown, one that's permanent, one that's eternal. God has told us when you get where you're going, I'm going to make this worth your while. Nothing that you have ever given up for me that I won't give you back many times that. And yeah. Makes sense. Put out some sacrifice now. There's nothing stupid about that. Well, he says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. So here's the, this is a premier passage on the notion of goal-directed behavior. And Paul is saying, you know, I'm not just out here running around in circles and weaving around, you know. I'm going toward a goal, a finish line. So to have an aim is to have a goal. It's a goal-minded, goal-oriented mentality, a mindset. And that means a goal-directed behavior. Studies show that people operating under a goal-setting mentality outperform those who just have a general direction, an idea of where they're going. They'll give people an exam. And they, in one study I read, they tell one group, do as many of these math problems as you can in the next hour. They tell the other group, you need to get at least 100 of these done within the next hour. And they give them a specific goal. The guys consistently, the people with the goal, outperform the other ones. Not only do they get more problems done, but their work is better, more accurate. They're focused. So this is human nature. But it's not just human nature. There's theology behind this as well. God himself is a goal pursuing God. We read Jesus saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, in answer to a charge brought against him. He says, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. He's pursuing a goal. That's why he came here. Told his parents at the age of 8, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? He was well aware of who he was and what he was in. Of course, his goal was the cross, where his death would pay the price for human sin, which would throw open the doors for everyone to come and be reconciled with God free of charge. Quite a goal. It says in Hebrews 11 that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Like this, it was dreadful to Jesus to have to go to the cross and be publicly disgraced and have the Father's wrath poured out for sin. But he did it for the joy set before him. Joy that Jesus feels because this makes him so happy that he can rescue us. That gives him joy. Goal-directed behavior. Ephesians 1 talks about God's good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. So this is all part of a plan God is pursuing over the millennia. And right from the beginning, he's been pursuing this plan. He's still pursuing it today. And so God is a goal pursuing God. Then we read that God made humans and he made us in his own image, including this notion of goal attainment. Right from the beginning, he took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. It's not just to sit back and be there. It's subhuman to just exist, to just drift around, see what happens next. That's not what we were created to be. We're created to accomplish something. Something meaningful. And so just as God is that way himself, he put that into us. And we will feel malaise, we will feel a low lord or depression if we're just drifting and we're not really pursuing anything definite in our lives. And it's the way we're made. 2 Corinthians 5, in a Christian context, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. There it is. So the gospel message, the good news. You don't have to pay for your trespasses. God's going to sweep all of that away if you want. You can just have Jesus' death apply to that. He pays what you owe. And then you get to be reconciled, like it says, reconciled to God, brought back together. You're not separated from him anymore. Well, he's committed that to us. We've got a task here. We've got to get that word out. People need to know about that. In John 20, Jesus said to his followers, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So just that same sense of urgency and pursuit of his mission that Jesus had, that's supposed to be how we're looking at it as well. Now, if people set up autonomous goals that they just made up and which, you know, they didn't get from God, then that's offensive to God. Like James talks about in James 4, "Come you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to do such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. And yet you don't know if your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James isn't arguing against setting goals. He's arguing against setting autonomous goals. What you should be saying is, if the Lord wills. That the question when setting goals should always be, what does God want in my life? What does God have me here for? And if you do that, then your goals are contingent, of course, on him. So too in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight." So creating goals is not something we do autonomously apart from God. It's something we do under God and with his direction. And of course, he's already defined for us most of our really key goals in life. At the other extreme, refusal to set goals, refusal to pursue goals, is sinful, according to Scripture. If we are just not willing to do that, and there can be a number of reasons why people are not willing to pursue goals. We're living at a level below. It is, like I said earlier, it's subhuman. Matthew 25 talks about this guy at the end of the parable of the talents. The other guys took the talents the master gave them and doubled them and brought them back. But then this last guy, who had one talent, came up and said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man and I was afraid and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you can have back what's yours." But the master said, "You wicked, lazy servant." And he cast him out into utter darkness. This guy did nothing with what God gave him. That's not good enough. Not good enough at all. So there is an expectation here. And, you know, God will provide the power and the ability. But we have to agree, you know, in our will to that we're going to go along with God's direction here and try to understand what goals he has before us and pursue those. In the Old Testament, people who refuse to pursue goals are called sluggards, lazy people, goofoffs, more intent on cultivating personal comfort and avoiding exertion than they are on accomplishing anything. Let's read a few funny proverbs. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." Ants are pretty smart when you think about it. They're out there all summer gathering, and they've got that stuff down in their hive. A lot of times they're growing mushroom farms down there. It's crazy. Always going for it. "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Get up out of that bed and accomplish something. Get something done. Stop laying around all the time. "The soul of the sluggard craves and get nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." Now, isn't that one an interesting one? So, the sluggard, what's he doing as he's lying around all the time? He's lusting, he's craving things that he doesn't have, an imaginary world. And how does it leave them? Empty and depressed. Have you ever just spent a couple of days just laying around doing nothing? It's kind of depressing. And when it becomes a way of life, it's very depressing. You know your life's going nowhere. You know I should probably do something.
I don't know, I'm just not feeling it right now.
And, you know, just a little more Netflix here, you know. Yeah, and so the person, though, who's diligent, who is pursuing God's plan for his life, his heart is made fat, which they would consider a good thing. You know, it's like just fully satisfied with your life. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and can't even bring it back to his mouth.
That's pretty extreme. I've been there, though,
frankly.
Boy, when I was a student, I had huge issues in this area. I was so lazy.
You know, I thought at the time it was coming out of drugs that was causing it. Maybe that did play a role, but I've come to believe that it probably, you know, I would be so bad. I'd be sitting there realizing, dude, you stink. You need to get a shower. And I'd just be like, you know, no. I'd be lying there and I'd realize I'm really hungry. But I'd be too lazy to go down to the store for some food. And, you know, I couldn't schedule a class earlier than like 11 or 12 because I wouldn't be able to get up for it. And it was pitiful. I was always on academic probation, you know, early on in school. And something happened. I underwent a conversion in there somewhere and learned that it's a lot more enjoyable when you're actually going for it in life and not just drifting. 20 verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Their wet season is in the winter. So they plow in the autumn and harvest in the spring. So he sees no problem with being a burden on other people. Why should we be paying for your life? You know, get up and plow your own field. Eat your own bread, as Paul puts it. And this thing, here's the sluggard. That's the one that's, you know, stolen your milk or cereal. And you're like, dude. He's like, what? What? It's like the world's here to satisfy my needs. 21:25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Yeah, goofing around, lusting, that imaginary world of lust, and it's really intensely selfish. The righteous man works and is ready to give out. That's a good reason for working right there, to be a giver, not a taker. And it's like the sluggard. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who's in need. There's a reason to get yourself a career right there. How about so that you can become a giver instead of a taker? What are you going to have to give out if you goof off and don't get yourself a decent career? This is imperative, necessary. And there's one of the best reasons I can think of. And it's a biblical reason for getting yourself a career that puts the food on the table and some more besides. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be slain in the streets. Let's see now. What is this? What this is, these are the lying excuses. A lion in the streets, I'm sure. That's real likely. What we're going to find is that when people are into the sluggardly mentality, they got all kinds of excuses. They always have all these excuses for why they didn't come through. You know, brother, here's a job opening right over here. I'm waiting for this one over here. All kinds of different excuses, different reasons why I didn't come through. You know, where's your rent, brother? Rent's due. Just going to need a little more time. Can you get me a loan? Yeah. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. The surface was covered with nettles and stone wall was broken down. And when I saw, I reflected on it. I looked and received instruction. And you know what the instruction is. You're sitting there looking at it and you think, man, that's how bad it can get. You know, if I don't take a stand against indolence in my life, I could be sporting something like that. Savage. What terrible stewardship of your life. 26:14, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Okay? The seven men that can give a discreet answer, that's the wise men. Wise people can do that. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes. He thinks he's smarter than other people. He thinks that he's found a way around the rules. Don't apply to him. He doesn't need the chumps are out there, you know, working and carrying on. I got my own pathway I figured out here. Yeah, so that's egotistical. That's what he's saying. The sluggard is egotistical. So, just from this brief survey, we see that sluggards are usually depressed people. Their heart is not fat. They're left in want and need. They're intensely selfish. Why beg? You know, why not go and earn your own money and be giving out? Why are you begging? You're not a love giver. You're a love taker at that point. They're rebellious, dishonest, the lying excuses, always conning everyone on why this and that didn't happen. And they're usually, in my experience, engaged in some secret sin, too, but there's usually a subtext. You know, the spending all day craving, the lusting, probably a good vigorous porno habit or something like that, you know, on the bottle, on the side or something, you know, just is usually something more there, too, but definitely nothing good. I think nothing could be further from the concept of a disciple of Christ than a sluggard. A sluggard is a really disturbing, sorry picture. And also, there's nothing could be further from the concept of being a loving person than a sluggard. The sluggard is not being a sluggard for others, right? And so I don't know what could be further from the picture of biblical love than somebody who's a goof off, a sluggard, and some of us suffer from this. We need to get in front of the mirror and admit the truth. I'm a sluggard. I am so gifted. I could be doing way more than I am, and I'm not. People are surprised to discover that this sin of an unruly, lazy life is so bad that it's bad enough to be removed from fellowship. You can be removed from fellowship if you're a violent, dangerous person. We're just like, you can't come here anymore. If you're an adulterer, we could be like, that's just not our way. Well, you can't come here. Or if you have an unruly life. Here it is, 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul writing says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, let him neither eat. Starve him out. He'll figure out how to work at some point. Don't feed him. That's the worst thing you could do. That's just encouraging more of the same. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all and acting like busybodies. He says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And if anyone does not obey your instruction in this letter, take note of that man and do not associate with him so he may be put to shame. There it is right there. He's put out of fellowship. We've actually had some people, a couple of three cases I can think of. It's not very common, but over a number of decades, there's been a few cases where we have turned someone out of the church for this. Freeloaders, you know, always bumming money and trying to get other people to take care of them. It's just not good enough. That's not our way of life. I remember reading this as a young sluggard and just kind of like, wow, you must be kidding. So they're actually serious about this. I need to change. 1 Timothy 5:8, talk about some strong language. He says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What? Well, I mean, even non-believers know enough to feed their own family, right? And this is actually really pretty bad. What's wrong with a person like this? If they're disabled, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about unwilling to work, not unable to work. Ephesians 4:8. I already read that. Okay. So, goals and grace. Paul, I do not run aimlessly. It's really a goal-oriented mindset. Now, some people, and including myself, have read this and have taken people into the idea of setting a list of goals in different areas of your life and SMART goals that are measurable, attainable, and so on. That's really alien to this text when you think about it. He's not talking about that. He's just talking about a mindset where every action that he takes, he evaluates it in terms of, is this going to contribute to the goal of my life? Which in his case was that I may win the more people, winning people to faith in Christ, building up the body of Christ. And so a goal-oriented mindset is a person who has focus and basically is, you know, okay, I'm going to do something extraneous here that isn't really contributing anything, but I'm not going to spend too much time on it because I need to get, you know, stay on track. I need to keep pursuing the goal. When we live with a goal-oriented mindset, things change. You're going to find yourself feeling a sense of vision. You start to realize life really matters. It's enjoyable to see accomplishments coming in slowly, one after the other. Your motivation rises. When you get used to pursuing a goal in your life, it starts to make more and more sense. You become more motivated as time goes on. Your excitement and your frustration are going to increase. Yes, there is going to be frustration. More frustration. Because you're becoming intense about reaching your goals, and you know, it's going to be frustrating. You're not always going to reach them. But you need that feedback. You need to see, I didn't make it this time. And that, of course, your output is going to increase, and you're going to know when you succeed because you've articulated what it is we're trying to do here, and you're going to know also when you fail. And that probably right there is probably one of the reasons that a lot of people refuse to set any goals, is because if I just never really admit to myself what I'm going after, then who's to say that I'm not doing just fine? You know, it's like, we would prefer to be in that nebulous region where we're just not really sure whether we're doing well or not, because we're afraid. We're afraid to look at failure. That's why you need to do goals under grace. Goals is not a legalistic thing. You can make it a legalist. Some people make it into a new legalism where they're grading themselves every day and it's very rigid, very uptight. Under grace, you have the power to succeed, but you also have the willingness to fail. And what we're doing in Christian ministry, we got to be prepared to fail, because you're going to fail quite a few times. Quite a bit of the time is failure. And only here and there the successes come, but those add up. And so we have to be willing to face our failures and to be thankful for our successes. I want to read a few comments from a text that impacted me as a young sluggard. This is this book, The Normal Christian Worker, by Chinese author Watchman Nee, who's a remarkable, powerful influence in China earlier in the 20th century. And in this book, he goes through character qualities that characterize good Christian workers and are really necessary. And he says, one of these qualities is diligence. It seems superfluous to say, but is in fact essential to say, and to say with emphasis, that a Christian worker must be a person who has a will to work. Well, I guess that makes a certain amount of sense. Sloth is not an uncommon failing. Slothful people never seek work, and if it comes their way, they seek to evade it. Alas, many Christians, as well as non-Christians, suffer from this complaint, and they are a drag on their associates. Have you ever known an effective Christian worker who was indolent? I had to stop reading and do a little thinking. No. They're the furthest thing from that. I had Christian workers I respected. I knew they were hardcore. They were going for it. Far from being indolent. Yeah, he says, no, they're all diligent, always on the alert, lest they squander time or strength. They're not always looking for an opportunity to rest. Rather, they seek to buy up every opportunity to serve the Lord. That's a good worker. He says, alas, many professed Christian workers don't trouble to go out in search of opportunities to serve the Lord. And if someone comes to them unsought, they look on this as an eruption instead of an opportunity. And they only hope the person will soon depart and cease to bother them. What do you call this? This is called sloth. Have you ever come across any go-slow workmen? They take in hand to do a piece of work, but they dawdle over it and drag it on as long as they can preserve any semblance of industry. For they're not seriously bent on working, but are simply bent on killing time. What's the trouble with them? The trouble is downright laziness. Boy, I remember I used to have a company, and we had a couple of employees that just fit this description so well. And we finally screwed up the oomph to do our first firings over that. Yeah, it's awful. Some so-called full-time Christian workers are so super spiritual, they see no need to work hard or to account to anyone for their work. If they were employed by an ordinary job, no earthly master would let them off with such slackness as characterizes their work. Yet they actually delude themselves into thinking they can serve God like that. I still remember the day that I was reading this in my room at the ministry house, and I felt the Lord speak to me right in this, that passage right there. Dennis, you cannot serve me like that. No, you can't. I was able to hold a job at a restaurant. You know, I knew I had to show up for work or you're fired. So I did what I had to do. But when it came to the rest of life, it was a big slugger. And I felt the Lord telling me, this author is right. You can't serve me this way. If you can't serve them, you certainly can't serve me that way. Diligence is primarily an inward matter and is not measured by outward busyness. Yeah, because a lot of people are fussing around all the time. They continually feel busy. They're not accomplishing much. They're not focused as part of the problem. They're fussing in kind of a neurotic way. And one of the things that having a clear goal in sight does for us is it weeds out a lot of the extraneous things that are really not that necessary and gets us on to the direction. If by divine enabling we do this, a transformation will take place in our characters. We shall cease to be loafers and shall become those who welcome hard work and are glad servants of the Lord. We actually enjoy some good hard work. Oh, that we might awaken to the urgency of the need around us and the fleeting nature of time. Our time is almost gone when the need is still desperate. Our solemn obligation is still undischarged. He says, let us as dying men give ourselves with all our powers to the dying around us. We dare not let general sloth trick us into procrastination, but this very day we must arise and bid our bodies to serve us get up out of that couch, get up off that couch, turn off that Netflix, turn that video game off, and get out and surf and start to get equipped and get yourself a lifestyle that is healthy. And so what's the use of saying that we're eager to serve the Lord if we don't rouse ourselves from our lethargy? And what will all of our knowledge of the truth avail us if it doesn't save us from our innate indolence? Now, well, so Paul says in another passage, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. So, is it weakness? Someone suffering from, maybe we can help them. Are they faint-hearted? Maybe they need to be encouraged. Or is it that they're unruly? That they're just dug in on this and determined to do as little as possible? Well, that takes admonition. We need to get in that person's face. Okay, let's qualify what we're saying. We better qualify ourselves here. And really, truthfully, there are some people who just get overheated on this. Certain people are actually driving themselves insane. And it's not healthy. It's not biblical. This drivenness is a neurotic, obsessive, compulsive type of drivenness that tangibly, if you're around someone like this, you can tell it's not very healthy. Your plan for your life, for one thing, should include self-nurture, times of rest, having enough time available to have a prayer life, and the other things need to wait for these. Why should I rest? Why should I take time out of my week for rest? So that I can show up strong. So that I'm taking care of myself. This is a long-distance race. This is not a short race. And so, you know, when somebody is driving themselves to the point of sickness and you know, becoming emotionally and even physically crippled, that is obviously way overcooked, not what's intended here. It's not very loving. That drivenness, that obsessive compulsive drive to be a superstar is actually doesn't savor of love. It savors of using this as an accomplishment thing and actually establishing identity through how awesome I am at doing this. And so people become actually objects or tools that I'm using to reach my goal. Ministry greed. Yeah, bad. The person that can't say no. The person who is... You know, everyone sees them as a soft touch, and so they're always getting hit up for it, and they can never say no. So they're just already, they don't have the time, and yet they're going out and doing all kinds of crazy things that someone else could take care of. And so you can break yourself by not having a measured, wise, long-term, long-distance strategy in how you run your life. And that's what God calls on us for. And that's what Paul is really doing as he evaluates different activities of his to see whether they, how they fit in with that overall goal. And it's got to be a balanced thing. Well, so there's some thoughts on goals and grace. Yes, God, we thank you that we were not created to be loafers and goof-offs. You created us to accomplish things, to be agents of change. And particularly when the Holy Spirit indwells us, we've got that capability in spades to really make a difference, God. And we don't want to flub away and goof off year after year of waste. We want to be true and good stewards that can show up and hear you say those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeah, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.